We come on this Easter Sunday full of joy and excitement, knowing that something amazing happened in the resurrection, something dramatic. We come full of music and song and excitement. But when we read the account of the resurrection from the Gospel of John, it's kind of out of sync. There's a lot of angst and weeping and sadness in the story that John tells. It kind of clashes with our sense of joy and thanksgiving. The resurrection, especially in John's telling of it, has a lot to do with seeing. The story, as John tells it, has a lot to do with looking, with the disciples peering into the tomb, with Mary seeing. But not everyone in the story sees the same thing. As in all the gospel accounts of the resurrection, it is the women who are the first witnesses to the resurrection. In John's telling, the men, Peter and the beloved disciple, do a lot of looking, but they don't do much seeing. They see an absence, an emptiness. They see what's missing, and at least at the beginning, fail to see what has really happened. It is the woman who is the first witness to the resurrected Lord. John tells us that only on the first day of the week, or early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. On the first day of the week, a day that must have had so much significance for the hearers of John's gospel, for it was this first day on the week when the community would gather, the early Christian community would gather and celebrate this Sunday, this resurrection day. Mary comes in darkness. And the darkness isn't only because of the hour, but also because of her deep despair, of her confusion, of her sadness. When she comes, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She runs to Peter and the other disciple, gasping out that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Mary sees the stone rolled away. There can only be one explanation, a conventional one. Someone has taken the body of the Lord. Then in the story, there's this amazing burst of energy. And in the story that Trevor read, talked about the boys running, and it almost seems like the boys, these two boys that want to outrun each other to get to the grave to see the empty tomb. Peter and the beloved disciple, they run towards the tomb. Peter leads first, followed by the other. Then for a time, we're told they're running together. Peter is outrun. The other disciple arrives at the tomb first. There's a kind of irony that Peter is running towards the tomb, when over the last few days he spent his time running away from his Lord. The first disciple to arrive at the tomb looks in, peers into the dark tomb. He balks, he dare not enter. Peter, always foolhardy, or is that courageous? Or maybe both, actually goes in. And he sees. He observes the evidence, the grave clothes lying there, the cloth from around Jesus' head, carefully rolled up, and in a place separate from the others. Peter, like Mary, must have concluded, grave robbers. But the other disciple now musters the courage to enter the tomb. We're told that he saw and believed. But we're left confused about what he believed. For John immediately tells us that as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He saw and believed. Somehow he's managed to grasp something that Peter hasn't. But it's not yet fully clear. And the disciples, we're told, go home. The visit to the tomb had not made them aware of the resurrection, but rather they've become believers in the empty tomb. It's possible to believe in the empty tomb, or is it possible to believe in the empty tomb with encountering the risen Lord? Apparently it was. The disciples go home. We don't know their state of mind. John does not tell us, but the act in itself of going home tells us that they're not seeking anything anymore. They have discovered the body of Jesus is missing, and they put it down to the mundane events, grave robbers, aggressive officials, enemies. It's Mary, who was the first at the tomb, come in darkness, who now remains after the men have gone home. Mary is absolutely distraught. I started thinking about that word distraught. It's not necessarily from the scripture, but it's one that I thought sort of describes what Mary must have been like. And I thought, if there's distraught, was there ever a straught? So I looked up the dictionary, and there used to be an old English word called straught, which meant stretched almost to the point of breaking. And you stick the Latin prefix in front, which dis, which means to pull apart. And I thought, what a great word to describe where Mary might have been. Stretched by all these events that had been happening. And then to find that the body she came to show her respect to undertake the mourning rituals with, had actually been stolen. She must have felt like she was going to break apart, distraught. Her Lord has been crucified. The Jesus whom she loved and followed has been buried in a dark cavern. And now even his body has been taken from her by malicious and anonymous men. Mary would have come racked with grief to attend the body. Now there is not even a body to which she can perform the rituals of mourning. She's lost everything. She stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bends over to look into the tomb, where the men saw discarded grave clothes. Mary sees angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. Are these heavenly angels or earthly angels? You know, the angel simply means messenger. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told there was a young man dressed in a white robe. The thing about angels, be they heavenly or earthly, they have little inherent significance in themselves. What is significant is the message they bring. What message do these angels bring to Mary? She doesn't seem surprised to see them. She peers into the tomb, where the two male disciples saw an absence. She begins to see a presence. She's not startled. I think if I was looking into a tomb and saw a couple of angels, I'd be scared out of my wits. But we don't get that sense from the story. What is even more peculiar is that these angels don't come with a message, but they come with a question. "Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." Mary is desperately seeking her Lord, but she's looking in the wrong place. She's searching for him among the dead. She's been looking and looking, but has not been able to seek that which she understands as an absence. This absence, this empty tomb, begins to fill with a presence. But in a way that's so outside her understanding, she can't even begin to comprehend it. In the story, we're told, and it's a significant phrase, that Mary turned around. There is a man she does not recognize. She mistakes him for the gardener. She mistakes him for one who is complicit in taking away the body of her Lord. He repeats the question of the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping? Sir, if you'd carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." Mary is engaged in a desperate but futile search to find the corpse of her Lord. She's looking for the dead. "Mary," says Jesus. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. Suddenly it's clear to her. She's face to face with the Lord. She turned toward him, the scripture says. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She begins to cling to him desperately, affectionately. He requests, "Do not hold on to me." More accurately, it should be translated clinging or grasping and grasping. Biblical interpreters struggle to understand why Jesus would say this. Is it because she cannot hold on to the physical presence of Jesus because of the coming ascension? I suspect it's much simpler. There are things to be done. There's a story to be told. And Mary is the one chosen to tell this story. She has seen the Lord. After all her looking and looking, after seeing only absence, now she sees the presence of the risen Lord. Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me, but go and tell them. Don't hold me, but go and tell the good news. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Mary and the disciples highlight some of our own spiritual struggles, that we too look and look for the Lord. We search for the Lord in the mundane places, the places of death and decay. The places we search in are not wrong, for in the midst of grief, we can find the risen Lord. But we need to be looking for life, for the unexpected, for the life-changing, for the common sense confounding signs of life. If we look for a conventional Lord, if we look for the dead among the dead, we will not find our Lord. We need to be looking for the risen Lord. It's when Mary turns around and hears the voice of her Lord that she suddenly sees with the eyes of faith and belief. Remember Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. They follow him, the ones that know his voice." The risen Lord calls Mary by name. The risen Lord calls each of us by our name. The risen Lord calls us to share in his risen life. The risen Lord calls us to stop peering around in places of death looking for the dead, but to begin to search for signs of life and hope and resurrection. For we have a share in the same Father, the same God that raised Jesus from death to life. Go tell my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The risen Lord commands us to go and tell what we have seen. We who have seen the power of the resurrection can no longer remain silent. May God bless us. Amen.